Merrill.
Thank you. Please have a seat. Why, aren't we a bunch of good-looking people? You can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You know, I was just thinking as we were hearing the manifestations this morning, and it just kind of struck me how many times God reminds us that He's given us Spirit. You know, do you remember hearing that a lot in manifestations? Why is that? It seems like something we know, doesn't it? But yet, almost without fail, every Sunday, we hear it again. I've given you my Spirit, or something along those lines. And I think next weekend we're going to see a little more maybe why God keeps telling us that. You know, it's always such a great joy to teach the Word of God here. I was just sitting back there as we were singing and listening to the melody, even without all of our wonderful women here, just how rich this room is with the love of God and with a great love and reverence for His Word. And that certainly always makes it a treat, a real joy and a real privilege to teach a group of people like you. And also, I just, so many times, I guess, over the past 4 years or so, many times I just sit back in amazement at what Tom has done with this ministry, with this fellowship, and what he's done with this teaching pulpit each Sunday morning with the consistency of just wonderful teaching that he does. And I don't know, I think many of us appreciate that opportunity, and it's certainly grace upon grace to be in this fellowship and grace upon grace to be able to share the Word of God from here. And I'm very thankful for the times when Tom invites me to do that. At our weekly fellowship a couple weeks ago, Mark Chapkin shared some things that really got me thinking about a section of God's Word. And I had been planning and studying and working in my mind to teach on 1 Corinthians 16:13 this morning, which you can look up sometime. But as Mark shared the Word a couple weeks ago, I just went in a totally new direction. He shared an incident that was kind of heartbreaking and alarming at the beginning of his teaching, and he was talking about a certain brother in Christ, of course unnamed, but a brother in Christ he had been talking with who was talking about how he loved the believers, but he kept them at arm's length. And my first reaction to that was, boy, how sad. You know, how much a person would be missing doing that. And then as I got looking at some of these things we're going to get into in the morning, I even realized what a departure from truth, what an erring from the truth to be in that frame of mind, to be in that state of mind, to want to do something like that. And this truth I'm referring to specifically is set forth in this chapter of Ephesians, chapter 4. And what we're going to look at this morning is really, I guess, as a topic would be the unity of the Spirit. And in chapter 4, we'll begin the record in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And the word vocation simply means calling. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. That calling is set forth in chapters 1 through 3. And that would be a whole nother teaching in and of itself, maybe even a whole weekend of teachings. So we're not going to get into that this morning, but what is set forth in chapters 1 through 3 in a nutshell is the great doctrinal teaching of the one body, with Christ being the head, of the mystery revealed in its fullness. And now we get to chapter 4, and it kind of begins a more practical section of the epistle, where now in light of all that God has taught us about our calling as His children and into this body of Christ, He then says to walk worthy of that calling. And the word worthy is really in the sense of balanced. Our walk is in balance. It's in proportion to that doctrine that's set forth in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Verse 2 starts an interesting figure of speech. Whenever you see lists in the Word of God, there's usually two type of lists you'll see. One, it's just a running list like we have here. It starts in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have a list of five things. There's another list you see commonly in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, if, keep your finger here, but go over to chapter 6. Verse 14. It says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Do you notice the difference from one list to the other? Here in Ephesians chapter 4, this list obviously is missing all those ands. And that figure is called an asyndeton, which means no ands. The one we just read in chapter 6 is a polysyndeton, which is many ands. And a polysyndeton, when you see all those ands, the figure tells us to look at each item and with consideration of each item. With the asyndeton that we have here in chapter 4, the lack of ands draws our attention to the final item in the list. That's where the emphasis really is, which in this case is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, it doesn't mean that everything else in the list we neglect, but it definitely brings us to the point of recognizing the most important thing in this list for this context is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Understand? Now, there is one thing, though, I want to point out before we go on, because it's going to come up again a few times in this chapter, and that's the next to the last item in the list, which is forbearing one another in love. I want to show you something in 1 John chapter 4, because this is, I think, is so essential to the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Love has a real cycle to it, and that's what I want you to see in this verse in 1 John chapter 4. And it's in verse 19 where it says, "He loves us because we first loved Him." Oh, no, I read that wrong, didn't I? Thank God it's not that. It says, "We love Him because He first loved us." And that's the cycle we have to understand, and it's the cycle we have to appreciate in order to start living this love, walking in this love, is that it all began with God. The only reason we can love God is because He first loved us, right? If he had not first loved us, we would never be in a position to love Him, never mind ever get into a position to love one another. So in order to forbear each other in love, it has to go back to that beginning point of recognizing the great and wonderful love that God has for us. Once we begin to understand that, then we will begin to respond to God with our love for Him. Do you understand? Once we begin to understand the immeasurable greatness of the love He has for us and for the whole world, then we'll begin to respond naturally with great love and admiration for him. If you look back into chapter 2, just to take a brief look at this, the magnitude of God's love for us. In chapter 2, verse 1, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins," and dead means what? Dead. And we looked at that reality for a couple Sundays recently about what Adam lost and the state it put mankind in. And that's a literal truth. It's not figurative. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And then you begin to think how, at least on our parts, how priceless it is to be brought out of that state of deadness and into a state of life. Just how priceless, how immeasurable to us, how valuable to us, how precious to us that is. And here we're told that we were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or behavior in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. My, we were having a grand time, weren't we? No, we were wallowing in the mire. It was just a treadmill of ruin and destruction that we were on. And then you get to verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," or made us alive together with Christ, "by grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Isn't that something? When we can truly begin to appreciate the love that God has for us, then we can begin to truly love one another. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 again, the last item in the list, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the next 12 verses of this chapter really kind of expand on that. We come to another list of 7 things, 7 ones. It starts in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So here, in the context of this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, are 7 ones, 7 unities that can't be divided up, parceled out. The main thing I want to look at today in light of this unity of the Spirit is the one body and the one Spirit. I think it's so essential and necessary in our endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what I hope to show you today is that without this one Spirit, without a recognition and a operation of this one Spirit, the one body has little if no chance of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. We really handicap ourselves in that vein if the Spirit of God is not in operation in the one body. Without the working and the operating of the one Spirit in and among the members, the outcome usually becomes endeavoring to make a unity, a man-made unity. And that has happened so frequently in Christianity. Because without a recognition and an operating of the one Spirit, what are we going to resort to? Our own ideas, our own inventions, our own contrivances, oftentimes, unfortunately, our own gimmicks. you know, this will get unity. This will help unity. And so we tried to make a corporate unity out of the strength of our own mind and wills, when the great band of this unity that we have is what? One Spirit. And I think it's important to see in the context where this comes up in relationship to the body so many times, that it is referred to as one Spirit. And that's remarkable and very encouraging and very fortunate, very generous of God. Because it's not two or three or four or five different spirits. You know, it's not that God gave this kind of a spirit to apostles, which is the greatest spirit. And then he had another spirit for pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists, which is the second best spirit. And then he had a third spirit that he gave the rest of the folks, the weaker brand spirit. But it's what? It's one spirit. That means the same spirit that lived in the Apostle Paul lives where? In us. It lives in me. So that means I can do things just like he did. It means you can do just like he did. It's one spirit. God gave the one spirit to every member of the one body. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, we'll pick it up. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It's the fullness of him that filleth all in all. God fills every believer with all he has to give. One spirit. He doesn't measure it out in different strengths to different people. It's all in all. All God has to give in all born-again believers. Isn't that something? God is no respecter of persons. I think Peter perceived that, right? On an occasion with Cornelius. God works in all believers since the day of Pentecost, not according to their position or function, but according to their believing in their perfect standing in Christ. That's the only thing that varies. It has nothing to do with the Spirit or a measure of Spirit. It's just simply according to the believing that we have in that perfect standing that we have in Christ Jesus. Back in chapter 4, it says in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Again, grace is given to how many? Every one of us. Every one of us. Not some of us. Not a certain number of us, but every one of us. If you look back in chapter 3, this same word for grace comes up, for gift comes up again. It's the Greek word doria. And it comes up in chapter 3, verse 7, where Paul says, whereof, we better look at verse 5 to get the context. Talking about the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Paul's ministry was according to the gift of the grace of God given unto him by the effectual working of his power. Paul's apostleship, and particularly to the Gentiles, was a gift of the grace of God. So back in chapter 4, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And now the word gift is a different Greek word, and we're not going to get into a bunch of Greek this morning, but just on this word gift. Here the word is doma, which are gifts of benefit. A doria gift, a charisma gift, they're more a vertical thing. But a doma gift is more of a horizontal thing. It's a gift, it's a benefit. And in this context, definitely a benefit to mankind. This is actually a quote from Psalm 68, if you want to turn there real quick. Psalm 68. This whole context now that we're in Ephesians chapter 4 is really how we are set in the one body to minister and to serve, for the body to operate, for the body to be blessed and to be built up. Psalm 68 verse 18, a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. In Ephesians 4:18, it was he gave gifts to men. In the original prophecy, he received gifts for men. Bullinger makes a comment on this, and I'm not that, you know, much of a expert on figures of speech, but he says here in the Psalm 68 that it's an ellipsis, and that the thought of delivering needs to be supplied. He received gifts and delivered them unto men, which would fit with how it's put in Ephesians chapter 4, in that he gave gifts unto men. Understand? The intriguing thing, though, when I read this from the original scripture, was that he received gifts. Somebody gave them to him. And who do you think that somebody could be? God. And then as the head, he ministered the gifts out. As the head, he gave them out. He gave unto men. So, back to Ephesians chapter 4. So Christ, the head, received from God the Father gifts, and then he gives or distributes them to men in the body, as the head of the body. And these gifts, again, are gifts to benefit mankind. See, in practice, they're not really a gift to the individual. In practice, they're really a gift to the body. That's who benefits. That's who gets blessed by the gift. So, you know, whether it's a teacher or whether it's a help, a government, when Christ delivers that gift to a man or a woman in the body, then that gift really becomes a gift to the church. It really becomes a benefit to the church. It's a ministry to the church that benefits the church. You understand? Verses 9 through 10 of chapter 4 are parentheses, so we're going to skip over them just to keep in the flow of context of these gifts unto men. In verse 11 it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, which we've kind of traditionally or historically referred to those as the five gift ministries. What they are is they are gifts of benefit to mankind, and especially in the body of Christ. They're gifts of benefit in the body of Christ to serve the members of the body of Christ. And verse 12 begins to tell us the order of these gifts, what they're given for. Verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the what? Saints. That's you and me. That's the members of the one body. These apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are given for the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting is an interesting word if you ever wanted to do an interesting word study. It's the same word basically that's used when in the Gospels when I think it was after the, it may have been after the resurrection, and Jesus Christ came to find them. Maybe it wasn't after the resurrection, but the disciples or the apostles, it says, were mending their nets. And that's the same word as perfecting. It's for the perfecting, the mending of the saints. And then it goes on, for the work of the ministry. And in the Greek, it would be more expressed with a further view to the work of the ministry. And then again, with a further view toward the edifying of the body of Christ. The New International Version had a fairly nice rendering of this, which I think communicated it a little better than the King James. Of verse 12, it said, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's what those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers do. They prepare God's people for their works of service, for their ministries in the body, that the body of Christ may be what? Built up. Isn't that beautiful? And that's how the body works. If you go all the way down to verse 16, it further tells us from whom the whole body, this is the head, referring back to the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, from the head, from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So verse 16 further tells us that this one body working together in the harmony that God has given, that God's given to it, and through the direction of the head, builds up itself in love. So now we're back to that critical element, so to speak, back to love. You know, and it's so great because we have a record in God's Word of the importance of this love among the members of the one body. Guess where that is? 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, I was thinking during the manifestations, and I don't know what it was that God was telling us that triggered this in my mind, or maybe it's just unfortunately the way my mind works, but I just started getting a kick out of the Corinthian church, you know, the believers in Corinth, because the thought that hit me is, boy, they're a lot like Peter was. You know, we've talked about impetuous Peter. You know, he'd be so gung-ho and zealous and enthusiastic and brave, and the next minute he'd be falling on his face harder than anybody would want to. And then the next time you'd see him, he'd be back to the bold. You know, it just seems like these Corinthians were just really, you know, they had done some good falling down on their face, but they were some zealous believers. You know, they weren't out there sitting on the sidelines, so to speak. You know what I mean? So, you've got to appreciate them in many respects, I guess. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, we'll pick the context up there. And in verse 12, I want you to note, as I mentioned earlier, the emphasis of the one Spirit in relationship to the one body. It says in verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one what? Spirit. For the body is not one member, but what? Many. Not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath what? Pleased him. So he's the architect of this. He's the designer. He set these members in the body where it what? Where it pleased him. And I tell you, he didn't set a lot of the members in the body as nothing. You know, I've got, you know, a foot working here, I've got an arm working here, some fingers, I've got a nose, some eyes, some ears, and the rest of you, nothing. He didn't do that. Every person in the body of Christ is a member in particular. Every person is a member. That means, as we were looking back in Ephesians chapter 4, every one of us has received grace in relationship to how we function, how we minister in the one body. Think of the unity of the analogy God's using here of the human body, and think of the unity of a body. Think what would happen if this actually started going on with your body. You know, and you had an arm that wanted to go one way and a foot that wanted to go somewhere else, and boy, what a mess, right? But you look at that incredible organic mechanism that we call the human body and how it works together in unity. How it just works. All those different parts work so wonderfully together in unity so that the body goes right where the head directs it, does right what the head tells it to do. Quite amazing, isn't it? And that's how the body of Christ, we're being taught, is to operate. Where do we leave off? Verse 18. As it hath pleased him. Praise God. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are what? Necessary. The parts of the body that we never even think of, or that we think of seldom, are most necessary. And verse 23, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. That's not talking about the top of our head, is it? Comely parts? Because some of us are getting to the age where we have a need there. Okay, enough of that silliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Isn't that great? That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So rather than, as the analogy was telling us, the foot saying, you know, to the hand, I have no need of you, or, you know, the arm saying to the fingers, I have no need of you, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members what? Suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, First apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. It's not a comprehensive list, but it's a list that brings our attention to how God has set members in the body. He has set apostles, he set prophets, he set teachers, he set miracles, he set gifts of healings, helps, governments, all these different ways of service, of benefit in the body. And then in verse 29, and this is in relationship to the things that were going on in the church in Corinth, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Well, some of those things, yeah, all could. Some of those things, no, all aren't. All aren't apostles. But maybe everybody had something to tell the apostle. You know, that was nice what you said there, but I think if you'd have, you know, or every time somebody got in there ministering, there was 13 other people ready to do it better. You understand? And that's why in verse 30 he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am nothing. Or I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The word charity there is the Greek word agape, which is the word for love, and specifically the love of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and that's quite a powerful thing, to speak with tongues. He says, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all believing so that I could remove mountains and have not the love of God, I am what? I am nothing. You know, all these great manifestations, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, believing for miracles, but if it's done without the love of God, it's not going to profit the individual. You know, and I was thinking about this past week in relationship to a fellowship of believers on a local level, much like ourselves, but in any fellowship of believers, which is really kind of a microcosm of the body of Christ. Here in this scriptural study groups of Central Ohio, we don't represent the body of Christ. We're just part of something so much bigger, worldwide. And yet we are a microcosm of this, and this is how we operate as a local church, as a local fellowship. And, you know, I was just thinking how I could be tireless in volunteering for everything that ever comes up. Every time there's an announcement made, my hand flies up. I volunteer for that. You know, I could just be perfect in my attendance to every class, every meeting, every function, every seminar, and yet be doing that because I love something other than love for God. I have experienced in times people who love to study the Bible because of a love of study, a love of research, but not out of real love for God. People in the world that are very charitable, that maybe aren't even born-again believers, because they love people, but there's no love of God behind it. Remember we talked about the cycle of love? It starts first with God's love for us, and then our ability to respond to God with love, and then consequently the love of God shed abroad in our hearts toward one another, having care for one another. So when the love of God is not the source of all our efforts and work, then we're going to fall short in our love for the head and consequently for the members of the body. And it's in our understanding of this love of God that we'll get ourselves functioning where God has set us. And as we grow in that understanding and appreciation of how much God really loves us, and we begin to respond back to God in gratitude and appreciation, that's when we're going to start, you know, catching on to what it is God put me in this body for. And then I'm going to have the willingness, the care to function, and not just to sit and let other people function around me, but me never function because I'm afraid to, or I'm not sure yet what I'm supposed to do, or this, that, or the other thing. Then we're going to start contributing in how God set us in this body. And then, you know, for some of us that have been functioning, maybe for years and years and years, or for months and months and months, weeks and weeks and weeks, you know, God will, it's that same love of God that sometimes is going to keep us. Not from functioning, but from functioning maybe someplace we ain't supposed to be functioning. Does that make sense? So that those people that God set in the body that are supposed to be functioning there can rise up and function because room is being made for them to do their part of what God set them in the body for. So, it's quite a remarkable thing. And in closing, I'd like to look at a verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. That teaching I was telling you about that Mark shared at fellowship, he lost the notes before fellowship, so he had to teach it off the seat of his pants, so, which was great. It was a great teaching. And this was one of the verses before fellowship. He was asking me, hey, do you remember where this verse where it talks about such and such is? And he finally found it. But it's a tremendous, tremendous truth in light of what we're talking about this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. Not just charity, not just love of God, but fervent. That's some hot love of God, isn't it? Fervent love of God. I guess that word fervent is like white hot, I think is the literal idea of the Greek word, white hot. And you know how hot something is when it gets so hot it turns that color, it turns a white color. It's hotter than the red hot. Okay? So that's the kind of love of God that we're encouraged to have among ourselves. The reason being, for the love of God shall cover the multitude of sins. And I guess we don't need that, do we? Sure we do. Though I stumble time and time again. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Everyone that's received the gift has a responsibility to minister it one to another. Not just some of the born-again ones, but every born-again believer in the body of Christ has a responsibility to minister that gift to other believers. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And I thought how beautifully and succinctly that stated kind of similar truth to Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, because when we minister and operate and bless each other according to the ability that God's given to us, then we're not going to be trying to make up anything. And we are going to be keeping the spiritual unity that we have in the bond of peace. So, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful and grateful for your greatness, for your all-knowingness, your all-wisdom, to set these things up and order them the way you have that we can be so blessed in a church like this to minister to and to be ministered to in times of sorrow and in times of rejoicing, to have this wonderful fellowship of believers to lift each other up and support each other and bless each other and love each other. And may we just grow in our awareness of the one Spirit that you've given to us, to learn how to operate it more and more frequently and consistently in our lives for the common good of every believer in the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And